As we go to God in prayer this morning, we do so recognizing particular trauma of the day, congregationally speaking. Last night, about 11 o'clock, Doug Wheeler, longtime member, friend to all of us, died unexpectedly, a catastrophic event while in the hospital, and they could not resuscitate him. This is jarring to many of us because I look back and his place is just like he left it. A couple eyeglass cases ready for his return. And we had eagerly looked forward to that time. Last night, he had texted me his Wordle outcome. He got it in two tries and put back in the game with 3 exclamation points. As I myself have tried to get my head, my heart, my hands in some way around the experience of this loss, I know that for many of you, this is another acute loss that in the way of grief is tied to so many, that our church has suffered over the last year, in years, in your own life, in your own family. You wonder if it'll ever end. And if so, how? I'm not here to offer all the answers in a tidy package for you today. I don't think it can be done. Jay was very helpful in reminding me that when the time is right and those arrangements are not yet made for Doug, we will gather together as a congregation and we will remind each other of the hope that we share in Christ. That time is coming. And alongside that time is our responsibility to acknowledge the pain that comes with each and every lost friend and family member and loved one. So treat each other kindly, recognizing we all come to this place having fought our own battles and bearing our own wounds. We gather together today for prayer around the Word of God from Psalm 46 and then an excerpt of Jesus' words to his disciples, anticipating their grief in John chapter 14. Won't you pray with me? God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. All of this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us now, and let us hear all you have to say. Speak peace into our troubled hearts, and share peace through the works of our hands. Amen. as we begin our time of reflection collectively today on Scripture, as we listen for how the Word of God becomes something that takes root in our lives and becomes the Word of God here in the world, we do so as part of a season of reflection here in Lent, considering the different dimensions of the gospel. And last week, I challenged you to start considering how, in some way, the gospel could be expressed in your life and in your words in kind of attainable, digestible bites, for lack of a better word, rather than trying to find the one formulation that always and forever captures it all like a creed. To consider what it is like to confess your faith. And how, in many ways, that comes out of your experience in the moment. And so last week, in seven words, that was the challenge. It was, I want to align myself with Jesus. That was the starting point of my own Lenten journey. That's my confession. And embedded in that was a story about me, as well as a story about God and what God wants to do. Today, we're going to be listening to Jesus' words. It's a scripture that we shared not too long ago when Jesus revealed his mission to the hometown crowd. As he reads from the prophet Isaiah, he tells them not only that the kingdom was near, that God's favor and the year of Jubilee was now afoot. It was happening in him. And it proclaimed a release to those who had too long been in captivity. So be reading together Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, today I had prepared to talk about life in captivity. And over the course of the morning, have gone back and forth about what, if any, major adaptations that I need to make, would I need to make, in order to tend to the particular wounds of the day. I've come to the conclusion that what we had prepared to share together still not only has relevance, but might take root in the soil that's been broken up in your lives. I want to encourage you today to be attentive to how God is speaking to you in your particular circumstance. In one way or another, I believe all of us have been touched by the experience of captivity, though very few of us have made our ways behind the walls and the bars of incarceration. There's going to come a time when the prison ministry of this church is able to kind of come back into full force, and we can go back to visit our friends at Orange County Correctional, and there we can continue our fellowship and our Bible study and our mutual support and all the things that I have raved about over time. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to visit someone in that confined space. Perhaps you've even been touched by it personally yourself. But I need you to imagine just for a minute, if you were a prisoner, what a prison might look like if you got to design it. If you got to design your own prison, assuming that you have to be incarcerated, what features would you add in to that little design? There's an architect on the West Coast, her name is Dinah Van Buren, and she set about finding out. In an LA Times article just a few years ago, it talked about a small group of prisoners that she gathered together and asked that very question: if you could design your own house of incarceration, what would it look like? What features would it have? And of course, all of us all of a sudden imagine, well, it'd be this palatial experience that was just like being at home, maybe even better. But it really wasn't about luxury for them. When they sat down and honestly answered the question, the differences were profound, but not luxurious or extravagant. Instead, what they set out to do was humanize the prison experience, to live like humans there in their incarceration. So something as simple as privacy shields for the toilets or for the showers, and adding those sorts of things in, making sure there were enough windows to let natural light into the space, which is often very, very difficult to find. Creating spaces that were built around circles and not rows, so that when they gathered to share and work on their rehabilitation, to work on somehow making better versions of themselves, it would be less confrontational and more collaborative. All these things sound like really good ideas, don't they? But that's not the lived reality of most of those who live in captivity. Captivity, even in our modern day, is built on a much, much older model. If you go to the coast of southeastern France, there's a tiny little island, and there's a single fortress that's built on that island. It has three great big towers. It was built in the 1520s. And there on that island is the Chateau d'If. Pardon me, my French is not very good. It's a heavily fortified space. And from the edge of the walls of that fortress fall cliffs that go straight down to the ocean. And so it was a military outpost for a while, but it's most famous for its use as a prison. Its isolated location, its sheer security made it a great place to keep high-risk offenders. And so in the 19th century, it became a prison. The Chateau d'If became a prison, with the accommodations being very dismal and very crude, a grim island, inescapable. It became the setting for Alexandre Dumas' The Count of Monte Cristo. And if you've ever seen those movies or if you've ever read the book, you know the Count makes a great escape. And we know it's fiction because no one ever escaped from the Chateau d'If. Not one. The captives there had no chance ever of being able to escape. There was no hope. And so when the scriptures talk about captivity, we have to keep this in mind, particularly when we take into account the sheer number of times captivity is in one way or another talked about or embodied in the scriptures. How many times were the people of God in captivity? There was slavery in Egypt in the time of Moses. The strong and very unsympathetic, brutal, tyrannical hand of Pharaoh. They experienced brutality there before King Nebuchadnezzar, who sacked Jerusalem, and brought into exile all the best and brightest of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns. They were compelled to live in a foreign land, to do foreign work, and to serve foreign masters. By the time of Jesus, it was the Roman Empire, its governors and its rulers. The people of God knew captivity, and not only collectively, there are individuals throughout Scripture who found themselves behind bars. Whether it was Joseph,
Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Peter, or Paul, they all knew what it was like to be incarcerated. In fact, when I first started doing prison Bible studies, the guys that I would sit in the circle with, just found it amazing that the Bible was written by so many people who were locked up. And immediately they found their place in those words and in those stories and in those teachings. And so there's a great deal of our biblical story. Who knew what it was like to be captive? They knew what it meant to long for freedom. They knew what it meant to understand the helplessness and the hopelessness of being unable to escape your predicament. Most of us enjoy incredible freedoms. Living here in America, we are not captive. We are not subject to foreign masters. We enjoy the freedom of being able to live and move about doing mostly what we want, and it's improving every day. We live under our own rules. We have our own kind of sovereign rights as a nation. We're autonomous. We're independent. But maybe not as free as we always want to believe ourselves to be. Regarding government, we are. We enjoy unparalleled freedoms, in my opinion, of the people, by the people, and for the people. But that doesn't mean we are free from captivity. When we take a deeper look at our lives, let's take seriously the sense that maybe we do live in submission to or under the rule of other masters. I'm not talking about physical captivity now anymore. We live in the land of the free. I said that. But what about our greed? What about our desires for more and more? What about those lusts? Seeking more pleasure, seeking more recognition, seeking more stuff, more acclaim. Sometimes it shows up even in the most earnest and honest attempts at a good life. Think about that parent who just continues to take on more at work because they worry so much about having enough money to keep the family standard of living at a certain place, or they're worried about their reputation. They never can let down their guard and be secure and relaxed. Think about that person who's just constantly filling his or her closet, or they can't stop working out because they're held captive to an image of themselves that's 10, 15, 20 years old. And they refuse to age. Think about that person who's just constantly connected to Instagram or Twitter, or in some way just addicted to the dopamine hits that come with every like, with every provocative, you know, image or tweet, hardwired to the outside world with unfiltered, unfettered images bombarding you all the time. Everything comes at us so easily now, and we can be captive to it. It's not just about being in prison. It's not just about being in a faraway land. There are plenty of prisons that we occupy each and every day. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship, a toxic relationship that you just can't get out of. Maybe it's an addiction that you just don't have the power and the will to be able to overcome on your own. Maybe you're in a dead-end job, but there's just nowhere else to go. You can't live without it, but you don't know if you can continue to live with it. Maybe you do know what it is to be captive. Maybe you know what that's like. Well, building on last week's idea, I want us to be thinking about what the gospel might be, what the gospel might sound like in a more digestible or shareable bit of daily bread, particularly with those who are captive. There are lots of ways we can talk about the saving work of Jesus. We can talk about the good news in a lot of ways. The scriptures are full of different metaphors. Jesus is a good shepherd rescuing lost sheep. Jesus is a suffering servant who takes on our burdens and our wounds. Jesus is a God who speaks life into dry bones. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and then reigns from a throne. All of these are images that could summarize the gospel. And today I want us to be thinking through the lens of captivity. In Luke chapter 4, we hear one of Jesus' first recorded sermons where he took the words of Scripture and said, "Today they come alive for you. What you hear about is happening now. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when Jesus said these things, people marveled and they wondered. They were amazed at the authority with which he could speak those words. They marveled, I think, because the imagery that Jesus picked up here from Isaiah is so poignant. For them and for us, it remains relevant. Proclaim liberty to the captives. And that's one way to talk about what Jesus has done. He has set free a captive people. He sets you free. He sets me free. When we think about all the different prisons in which we might live, whether it's greed or popularity or addiction or anything else, each one of those situations, each one of those captivities is an expression of the divide that exists between God and us, or that exists between us and one another, maybe even that exists in your own life. Fractured and broken. All of those gaps are summarized in scriptural language with the word sin. When the Apostle Paul talks about his life, this is Paul now, when he considers how hard it is to live life, even as a Christian, even as a highly motivated Christian, even as a zealous missionary, he talks about how badly he wants to follow his own desires, even in the face of what he knows to be a faithful life. He knows how helpless, how hopeless he truly feels sometimes. "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Who can secure my release? Who can deliver me from the guilt and the shame? Who can rescue me from this life of service to sin? Who will set me free?" And his response is simple: "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So whether it's in John chapter 8, verse 36, where we hear, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Or Colossians chapter 1, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." We can give thanks that God freed Paul. God frees us, and everything that imprisons us, sin, despair, self-centeredness, and even death. And he continues to free us from every single prison, from every single master, from every single captor. And whenever I think about these matters, I turn back to a story that Chuck Colson tells about a remarkable visit to a prison in Brazil. And there's a little guidepost excerpt that I want to read to you. Colson's testimony about that experience. As one who served time in prison And as one who spent most of my life working in them, I'll never forget the most unusual prison I've ever visited. Called Humaita Prison, it's in San Jose in Dos Campos in Brazil, formerly a government prison. It's now operated by the Prison Fellowship Brazil as an alternative prison without armed guards or high-tech security. Instead, it's run on the Christian principles of love of God and respect for people. Humaita has only 2 full-time staff. The rest of the work is done by the 730 inmates serving time for everything from murder and assault to robbery and drug-related crimes. Every man is assigned another inmate to whom he is accountable. In addition, each prisoner is assigned a volunteer mentor from the outside who works with him during his term and after his release. Prisoners take classes on character development, are encouraged to participate in educational and religious programs. When I visited the prison, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, who opened the gates and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas. I saw people working industriously. The walls were decorated with motivational sayings and scripture. Humaita has an astonishing record. Its recidivism rate is 4% compared to the 75% of the rest of Brazil. How is that possible? I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to the notorious cell once used for solitary punishment. Today, he told me, it always houses the same inmate. As we reached the end of the long concrete corridor and he put the key in the lock, he paused and he asked, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I said impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." And slowly he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in that cell, a crucifix, beautifully carved, Jesus hanging on a cross. "He's doing time for the rest of us," the prisoner said softly. "Doing time for the rest of us." The amazing dimension of that story for me is that it is a reminder that when we talk about Jesus' liberation from captivity for our lives, it's not from some faraway place where he's beckoning us to come over to the good side, as it were. But instead, the story of Jesus is a story of God stepping right into the midst of our own hardship, right into the middle of our own incarceration. And from that place, he walks the hard road with us to new freedom. And before us, he walks even to the worst that life and death will ever offer. And in his resurrection, we see clearly the great emancipation of God's people, even from the bonds of death. And so that journey that Jesus makes with us, for us, that's the reason there's life for me today when I read Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 18 and 19, David writes, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Jesus frees us from all that holds us captives. He frees us from sin. He frees us from death, so that in freedom we might choose love. And so that in freedom we can reach into the lives and walk with those who are still living in captivity. Because Jesus frees us from all our captivity. Seven words. And that's good news. That's just one other way to confess the gospel today. Don't stop looking for your way. Don't stop listening for the words of good news that resonate from God's own heart into your life. Keep working on how you will confess your faith. Keep reflecting on God's love in Christ. And keep preparing to share the hope that sustains you, even on days like today. Amen.